Don't close that hymn book just yet. Verse 2 is what we're talking about today. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have been looking at doctrine during the first quarter of the year. It's actually we end up being about the first third of the year. We have been, last year we looked at the doctrine of God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Today, this week, this section, we've been looking at salvation as it applies. Jonathan did for us the condition of man. The total depravity of man. He also did us the reality of hell. We have covered in the past in salvation under election, and then last time we covered regeneration. How many of you do not have a sheet that got handed out? Anybody like that, not have a sheet like that? All right, does anybody have any of those that you could share? Is all of them gone? Okay, we still got some. Hold your hand up high, and we'll make sure that we get one of those to you. We are looking at this issue this morning at this issue of justification. As that's going out, I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible doctrines book or a systematic theology book, you need to get one. You need to have one of those. What's the difference? And again, sort of overstating it, but Bible doctrines deal with Bible doctrine. Okay? All right? You don't get a lot of stuff outside of that. In other words, if you want to discuss the differing views of creationism, you don't go to a Bible doctrines book to do that. You go to a systematic theology book to do that. And again, I hate to group them all in one category, but basically that's the difference. A good Bible doctrines book, Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't mind somebody that didn't have a TV and had nothing else to do, they're right. Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite writers, but he is wordy. There is a three-volume set in one volume. I would encourage you, if you don't have one of those. Wayne Grudem's book on systematic theology is also good. And the thing I appreciate about Grudem is he gives you differing views on things. And so you get sort of picked, and he'll tell you what he thinks on some things. And then the one that actually, if it's listed at the bottom of your page down there in fine print, is the one that I'm using today, is the Bible Doctrine, A Systematic Study of the Bible Truth, and this is put out by Master Seminary. MacArthur and Richard Mayhew are the editors, but it's put out by them. If you don't have one of those, if you want to get one of those, we would encourage you to pick one of those to study. This month, we're going to be doing justification today, but it's going to be in part one, part two next week. Rest of the month, we'll look at election. We have looked at election. We looked at regeneration. We're looking at justification. Next week, we'll look at the ending part of justification, and we'll also look at adoption, sanctification, and Brother Jonathan is going to do for us the security of the believer. And so that will finish out 2024's look at doctrine. So hang with us a little bit longer. If you have your bulletin, we stated this. We won't state this together, but on justification, I had that put on there particularly. Justification, and I won't repeat what is there. You can see what we read this morning, that we believe the great gospel blessing of Christ and the fullness secures to such as believe in him is justification. Let me read one more statement of faith. It's not on your list yet. We teach that justification before God is an act of God, by which he declares man righteous. This righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man and involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. By this means, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's what we believe. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail. At the top of your sheet, you'll find a listing of verses. And I started just that you'll see that they're not in order much. But I do want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at a few of these. And then I leave them for you to pick up and continue to unfold for you this doctrine of justification. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, "And now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. What kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." If you'll look over in Romans chapter 4, look at beginning in verse 1. "What then shall we say we gain by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but as to his due. But to one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counted righteous apart from his works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins." Look at verse 25. "Who was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Look down at verse 8. "But God showed His love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we've been reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Down to verse 17. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will there also receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in our life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Chapter 8 and verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to leave the rest of those verses for you to unpack. And I hope they'll be a tremendous blessing to you. So let's start on our outlines, and I'll go slow. My wife said I need to put the words at the end of each paragraph and give you multiple choice. And maybe we'll do that next time. All right? Okay. So what is justification? Well, the first word is not justification. In regeneration is your first word. In regeneration, God performs that divine operation in the sinner's soul whereby He births new spiritual life in him. In conversion, God grants the necessary gifts of repentance and faith by which we are united to Christ and lay hold to the blessings of salvation. Then in justification, God legally declares that we are no longer deemed guilty under the divine law, but are given and counted righteous in God's sight. So, regeneration, conversion, legally and counted. Number two, in justification, God provides the answer to mankind's most basic theological and religious question. How can sinners come to be right, have a right relationship with the holy God of the universe? God is perfectly righteous. Matthew 5, verse 48. He is light, says the Apostle John, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. That is, he is entirely holy, free from any moral defect or impurity. All mankind, on the other hand, has sinned against God and thus falls short of that holy standard. By our sin, man has become the very darkness that has no fellowship with the God of light. All have broken his law and have thus incurred the penalty of their crimes, death and condemnation. If sinners are to have any good news at all, the consequence created by their breaking of the law will be alienated from God, must be overcome. How can that be? Now, I have something I want to read to you that's not in your notes. I will pick up, you'll see the three dots there. I'll get there in just a moment. In every age of human history, religion has answered that we can get to heaven by being good people. The various religious systems of the world give a list of rituals and ceremonies that must be performed to achieve a measure of righteousness that will avail in the courtroom of God. By the way, Book of Romans, the first three chapters of the Book of Romans is an indictment upon man. It is if the prosecuting attorney is standing and giving charges against man. As I've said before, at the end of chapter 1, most of us would feel pretty good about ourselves. Okay, I'm not listed in that crowd. I'm not gay. I'm not homosexual. I'm not applauding those. But Paul keeps tightening the noose until he gets to Romans 3:20, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Okay, so we are all guilty in God's courtroom. However, the answer that Jesus himself gives to the answer was nothing short of shocking to his listeners. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the paragon of ceremonial righteousness in Israel. They were the religious elite. Everyone in the Jewish society would expect the scribes and the Pharisees to obtain the righteousness that God requires. And yet Jesus says that if a man to enter into heaven, he needs righteousness that surpasses even the most religious, devout person. In fact, he goes further than that just in a few verses later in 5:48, where he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If man is to be reconciled to God, he does not just need to be a good person. He needs to be a perfect person. He needs perfect righteousness. For God himself is perfect and requires perfection. Your outline. In fact, he goes further than just a few verses later when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If a man is to remain reconciled to God, he does not just need to be a good person. He needs to be a perfect person. There's your outline. He needs a perfect righteousness. For God himself is perfect and requires perfection. Going on, speaking of his own conversion, Paul defines the nature of Christianity itself in the terms of righteousness when he describes himself like the true believer as not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Conversion and righteousness. Therefore, we may define justification as this, as that instantaneous. I'll let you spell a big word. Instantaneous. Instantaneous act of God whereby as a gift of His grace He imputes, I-M-P-U-T-E-S, to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in His sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Now, what we're talking about today is the nature of justification. It is, and I didn't put this in your notes, you can put it here in the margin. What we're talking about today is a legal declaration. We're not talking about the nature of it or the ground of it of imputed righteousness that we'll cover next week. We're not talking about the means of justification by faith alone. We're not even talking about the results of it, resulting in good works. We're just dealing with this legal declaration. He declares us righteous. So your outline, we must be clear about what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of justification itself. Justification is a legal or forensic declaration of righteousness, not an actual impartation or infusion of righteousness. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what He does to change the believer. In fact, justification itself affects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. It is an instantaneous change of one's status before God, not a gradual transformation that takes place within one who is justified. And that is Roman Catholicism and others we could talk about, is it their belief. Now let me read something to you. Talking about, he declares, this is what he declares about the believer. Doesn't affect no actual change whatsoever in the believer's nature or character. It is a declaration of his status. Listen. Legal declarations like this are fairly common in everyday life. When a minister declares, "By the power invested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife," there is an instant change in the legal status of the couple standing before him. Seconds before, the law regarded them as two distinct individuals. Yet on the ground of this pronouncement, their legal status before God and in society changes. And while that declaration has profound and life-transforming implications, nothing about the couple's character or nature changes as a result of the minister's words. I don't turn you into something. The minister doesn't turn you in. He is simply stating that from now on you are no longer two, but one. It is a legal declaration only. To take another example, when a foreman, a jury foreman, announces to the court that a defendant is not guilty, the legal status of the defendant changes instantly. Seconds before, the law regarded him as the accused or innocent until proven guilty. But as a result of the foreman's verdict, he is not guilty in the eyes of the law. Yet the jury's verdict does not make the man not guilty. There's been plenty of people found not guilty that were guilty of sin, yeah. Right? His own actions are the basis of his guilt or innocence. Therefore, neither does it declare his life free from any evil or all evil. In other words, he's found not guilty doesn't mean he's not going to go out and repeat what he just did. The foreman's announcement simply declares the defendant's status before the law. In a similar way, listen, this justification spoken of in the scripture of God's divine verdict, not guilty, fully righteous, pronounced on the sinner. In the case of justification, it is not that the accused is innocent. We're not innocent, are we? We're guilty of sin, aren't we? We've studied that. We're totally depraved. We stand before God completely. This is not that the accused is innocent. We are innocent. We are guilty. but that another has paid in full the penalty for his crimes. People talk about justification, you can be treated in heaven just like you've never sinned. The only problem I have with that is that it makes it sound that you won't remember that you're there by grace alone. There won't be a day goes by that you don't understand that the only reason you stand justified before God is because what he did on the cross.
Yes.
That's the only reason I'm there. It's not the accused is innocent, but another has paid the price for my sins and the guilty before God. When we did Romans in seminary, I had a lawyer who taught it. Dr. Hand. Okay, you can think what mean college students called him, right? We called him Dr. Fingers. But he was a lawyer. And I'll never forget him walking through those first three chapters as only a lawyer could. And at the end of that, I have this somewhere, and I'm afraid it got destroyed with all my other books and at the church. But he reads the sinner as if standing before God, and the sentence is announced. Romans 1 through 3 is read. And God says, guilty. And there's one that stands in the courtroom. He's the judge's son who took my place and bore my sin on the tree that I might be declared righteous. Not innocent.
Right.
Righteous.
Right.
Now next week we'll look at the means of that. What is imputed righteousness? Our sins were imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. By the way, not imparted.
Right.
Imparted never appears in Scripture about our righteousness. It's always imputed.
Yes.
That's the ground. The means by faith alone. And it will result in good works. That's next week. I can't exhaust this. There's books written on each one of these subjects. I just want to wet your whistle enough for that you know this is what we believe. This is what we teach. Now go study it for yourselves. I need to hit one verse. Turn with me to 1 Peter. I've got 5 minutes. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. This is off subject, but it fits with inside my doctrine lit, but when I talked about election, we talked about God doesn't elect everybody. So the question was asked, do you believe in limited atonement? Yes. Unless you're a universalist, you have to believe in limited atonement. It's either limited by its scope, it's not for everybody, it's for the elect, or upon its effectiveness. It doesn't affect everybody equally. There are going to be people in hell. And one verse that is pointed to often is this verse in 2 Peter 3:9. You know the verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us. Here it is, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There it is. God is wanting people to repent. You're saying he only died for the elect. He's wanting to repent, and they won't. So the question that you have to ask is, most of the time people deal with, is what does the word wishing mean? You got other problems before you get the word wishing. Your English students, who's the book written to? Look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Who's it written to? To the Christians in the church. Okay. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, the second letter that I am writing to you. Who are the you? In the church. Okay. And in fact, he calls them what? Next word. Beloved. So there's no misunderstanding. This is beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that this verse that scoffers, is that the same group or is this another group? It's another group. He's not calling you, the beloved, scoffers. He's calling another group. They're calling them scoffers. Will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. This is not the church. This is not the people. This is another group. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these things the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, who? Beloved. Who's he talking to now? He's talking to the church again. He's talking to the beloved. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards who? Scoffers? No. You. Okay. Not wishing that any of who?
You.
Of you. Should not perish. By the way, you're not going to say that. Any what? Any monkeys? Any giraffes? Any elephant? What is he talking about? Is he talking about people? Sure he is. He's talking about people. He's not talking about animals. As much as you love your cat, he ain't going to make it. And Harry's happy about that. Okay. Not wishing that any should perish, any of you should perish, but all should come to reach repentance. Who? Of you. Well, you know, the Lord, He cried over Jerusalem. This was the other thing. He cried over Jerusalem. He did. How often I would gather to you as a hen would his nest, but you would not. That's right. You would not. So what's He crying for? Well, He's crying because they wouldn't come. Okay? There's one other place that Jesus cried. Where is it? Lazarus tomb. Why is He crying there? Is He crying because He's frustrated that... Does He know about what He's about to do?
Yeah,
He knows Lazarus is going to raise. Why is He crying? Because the reality of sin is now taking home root in somebody that He loves.
Yes.
Loves dearly. You ever been to a funeral that you didn't cry? Been to plenty of them. Did I cry at my brother's funeral?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. My brother. My parents. Okay? Folks, that's not a verse about Jesus being frustrated, God being frustrated. I'm not wishing that any should perish. That's not what He's talking about. It's a promise to the beloved that none of you will perish, but all will come to repentance. Okay? That was a commercial that took me one extra minute. Father, we thank You for truth. Lord, we pray that as we just... Lord, we're just bouncing across the surface. But Father, I pray that I'm whetting their appetite enough to dig a little deeper. Lord, I pray that they'll love truth enough. They'll love the Word enough. I want to dig deeper. I want to get some commentaries. I want to get a systematic theology book. I want to handle these tough passages. Ask good questions. Great questions. But Father, help us not to read into the text. Help us not to say things that it's not saying. Lord, You're not a God who's frustrated. You're not a God who's wringing His hands and wish I could do more. Lord, You have guaranteed, You have promised that all Your elect will come. Now, Lord, we don't know who they are. Don't have a clue. Our command is not to elect any. Our command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's God's job to sort that out. So, Father, we're faithful. We proclaim the truth with sincerity. With plea, with passion. But Father, we also realize that they're not coming unless You draw them. And You said if You draw them, they're coming.
Yes.
It may take a week, a year, or a moment, but they're coming. Lord, you promised that. And Lord, if that wasn't the promise, none of us would come. If it wasn't for the drawing of the Lord, none of us would come, because none of us are seeking God. None of us are righteous. But Father, you are. Father, as we understand what has happened now through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous in Christ because of His imputed righteousness to us. May we rejoice in the goodness of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.